Morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter. Chuck Abril was Hoosier born, Terre Haute, Indiana, 86 years ago, this coming Saturday, August 12, 1931. At the ripe old age of 19, when he should have been interested in cars and girlfriends, I mean actually, you know, college and a career. Right, kids? Right, teens? He was actually thinking of far more serious things. He was a Marine rifleman who'd already had, at age 19, 5 major battles under his belt in the Korean War. Incheon, Seoul, Wonsan, the Chosun Reservoir, Hamhung. Then on June 10, 1951, his platoon became pinned down by a heavily fortified bunker on a hill nearby. Automatic fire was coming in devastating effect. He had already been hit by shrapnel from a grenade. But all by himself, he charged up that hill through the fire. He was hit 2 more times, and as he approached the bunker, he pulled the pin from his own grenade, and clutching it to himself, he threw himself into the bunker. The explosion killed all the enemies, as well as Charles Abril. For that act of self-sacrifice and bravery, he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor posthumously. The Medal of Honor was created in 1861, just about 8 months into our Civil War. It's since been given to 3,499 recipients, including the most recent Vietnam veteran Army medic, James McLuhan, this past Monday. The Medal of Honor is only awarded to military personnel who, during armed conflict against an opposing force, distinguished themselves by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. Now, this type of reward would never be given to a person who risked their lives to save an enemy. I mean, that would be insane. I know of no country on earth that has ever created a medal or an award for a person who died to save the lives of his nation's enemies. We just don't do that. But I do know of an unearthly kingdom in which it has been done. Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This passage is so incredible, so amazingly profound. I hope sometime today you'll stop whatever you're doing and go back and read this passage again. Quietly reflect on it. But in our time together this morning, let's start with the less than flattering portrayal of ourselves. Beginning with powerless. Some translations will say helpless, or weak, or without strength. This describes our condition. We're like a long-term heroin addict who is coding on the table in ER. And there is absolutely nothing we can do at that point to save ourselves. In that situation, there's no way a bunch of self-help books could possibly be of use. Self-help videos, pointless. Nor can an iron will and a steely determination save us from our condition. And the reason that is it's because we are ungodly. This is what we are. This is our spiritual attitude. Being ungodly is the opposite of being pious, devout, spiritual. Being ungodly is thumbing your nose at God. You're telling God to go jump in a lake. You're taking something you know is precious and special to God, and you are deliberately trashing it in a spiteful, hateful way. The Apostle Peter used this same term, ungodly, to describe the people who perished in the flood of Noah and describe the people God destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Think about that. Now, many of us have no problem seeing society around us as ungodly. Right? Seeing non-Christians around us as ungodly. But at least some of us have a hard time seeing ourselves as ungodly. We have a difficult time imagining that we have ever in our lives belonged to that class of people. Those of us who grew up in religious homes, who've been going to church since we've been in diapers, think of ourselves as only having rebelled just a little bit. You know, there was that time we went behind the gym and covertly smoked a cigarette. Or those occasions when our parents weren't around and we used a potty mouth to impress our friends. But we don't really think of ourselves as being that bad. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer, right? Yet if we think that we have never been ungodly, or were only ungodly once in the eighth grade, we really need to get over ourselves. Christ did not die on the cross for you and for me because we've been a little naughty from time to time. Think about that. He didn't go to the cross because we were not. He went to the cross because we were ungodly. Instead of being naughty, we're sinners. This is why we're ungodly. But unfortunately, this term has become meaningless. Even a joke in our society. Right? I mean, have you ever heard someone say, sinner! It's mockery. We trivialize it. We minimize it. We categorize. We got big sins and little sins, right? You do the big ones, I do the little ones. That's how we think. But we fail to realize that each and every sin is a felony in the sight of God. A felony that carries with it capital punishment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Just one verse past where we left off, Romans 5:12, it declares that sin resulted in death for everyone. Now, in our legal system, we categorize crimes as misdemeanors or felonies based on our own subjective perception of the wrong's severity and thus its consequences. Consider, though, what God says in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. The text begins by saying, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. He goes on to mention lying twice. Murder, arrogance, scheming, wickedness, and troublemaking. And He lumps those all together as equally offensive to Himself. They're all an abomination to God. One reason that we fail to grasp the severity of even one sin is because we fail to truly comprehend God's fundamental nature. In the ancient cultures of the Bible, mostly oral, which didn't have a whole bunch of different fonts to choose from, like we do, but we got now 3,000, 4,000 fonts? I have no idea. They didn't have bold, they didn't have italics, underlining, all that kind of stuff. So, the primary technique used to stress something, to emphasize something, was to repeat it. You've got an older version of the English Bible, and you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus doing this with a number of His teachings. He will preface His teaching with, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Or some versions, truly, truly, I say to you. That's a verbal way of saying, hey, pay attention, this will be on the fight. There are many qualities and attributes of God listed in the Scriptures. Probably everyone's most favorite is God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. But there's only one attribute of God that is stressed to the third degree in Scripture. Both times the description comes from a vision of God sitting on the throne as supreme ruler of the universe. In Isaiah 6, the seraphim, these fantastic angelic beings, are gathered around the throne of God, and they are saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, it is again the throne room of God. And there the cherubim, these strange creatures gathered around God's throne, are also saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now a synonym for holy is pure. God's most basic fundamental attribute is that He is the ultimate in purity. A poor illustration would be one of those clean rooms in a laboratory where they are trying to keep the environment pure. They're trying to keep out any kind of contaminants whatsoever because that could destroy what they're doing in the lab. So they'll have these people suit up, right, head to toe. They'll go through this major vacuum thing that sucks all the loose stuff off of them. Maybe it would have them stand in ultraviolet light to kill bacteria on them. They don't want a stray skin cell or hair follicle in that root. Sin is the polar opposite of purity. Sin is contamination through and through. It's antithetical and hostile to who and what God is. Sin is an abomination to God. And it must be dealt with by the severest measures. Sin is rebelliousness. And being rebellious, being hostile to God, being ungodly sinners, makes us God's enemies. That's what Romans 5 said. That's who we are. God's enemies. Now tell me, how does a nation treat its enemies? What are soldiers trained to do to enemy combatants? Which is what makes Romans 5 so incredible. What does this passage we read together say that God did to His powerless, ungodly, sinning enemies? He showed His hatred and His wrath toward sin by punishing it with the brutality of the cross. But He showed His love for us, His enemies, by having His Son take our place on that cross. We are not justified by actions. We can't be, because we are powerless, ungodly, sinning, enemies of the holy, holy, holy God. We are justified by Christ's action of His blood for Him. God took stain on our behalf because we didn't even know anything of some potentially positive move. We are in full rebellion against Him. And that is when the Savior died for us. Now who does that? Who does that for an enemy? Who throws themselves in a grave to save their enemies? You can read accounts from World War I, World War II, of soldiers throwing themselves on live graves to protect the other people in their unit. But not one account has someone throwing on a grave to their enemy. Who does that? God does. God does that. Well, family, I realize looking around that most of us gathered here this morning are Christians. Turn to God, we have accepted His gift of grace. But do you still sin? Do you still stumble in your walk with Christ? We find a hard time letting go of a rebellious spirit. But hopefully as a Christian, this time when we sin, when we stumble, we're grieved at affronting God in this way. And beg His forgiveness, and we resolve in our hearts, try harder, do better, don't we? Isn't that how most of us do when we stumble, when we sin, we kick ourselves, ask God for forgiveness. I'm going to get better at this. I'm going to try not to do this again. And then we do. Do your prayers, and I know a lot of times, at least in when we pray God for forgiveness, please forgive our sins, go through a list, do we? Just sins. Maybe in our private prayers, we do list some of them. We should. I'm not saying every time. I'm not saying every time through a laundry list. But because we sometimes better off our don't. Maybe we should and text it. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of some of the things God has forgiven us to get off our spiritual high horse. A lot of us do that in our private prayer. We're trying to sound like broken records. God, sorry, I did X again and Y again and Z again, and I promised I wouldn't do that anymore. And we go through this. And we're not only struggling with grief for the ingratitude we own to God, but we struggle with pain that we're not doing any better. We struggle with debilitating guilt that we're not doing any better. And sometimes, we may think, as we come before the throne of God in prayer again, for yet the same sin, we think, I've screwed up so many times. God must be getting tired of my hollow promise. God must be getting tired of hearing forgiveness for the same thing again and again. It could be better doing better now as a Christian. I've been a Christian for this amount of years. I should be doing better with this now. Or just when we think we're doing good with one area, another area that needs to struggle, and now it does. And some of us, I'm sure, start listening to a whisper within our mind. How could God possibly still love me when I continue to be such a man? He's got to be tired of me. He's got to be weary of me. He can't still love me. Not after all these repeated failures. If that's where you are right now, or if you've been there, probably end up there again. I want you to consider something, family. If God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you while you were still physically weak, powerless, while you were still ungodly, while you were still sinner, while you were still God's enemies, the Lord did for you then. He loved you much then, when you were that far gone. And honestly, can you get any further the powerless, ungodly sin in it? What can you pile on for that to make it work? I can't think of anything. If God loved you so much when you were that far gone, as far gone as you can be, and yet he still sent his son to die for you, why would he love you any less now? When you've been justified by your good behavior, but by the blood of God, who sacrificed himself to save you. I don't think that debilitating guilt is from God. I think it's from the evil one who likes to whisper to us, God doesn't love you. You're such a jerk. You're such a loser. You keep screwing up. He's sick and tired of you. He can possibly love you anymore. When you hear that whisper in your soul, you run to Romans 5 and you read aloud to drown out that whisper, because that whisper is a lie. Let what God says in this passage, Romans 5, sink into your soul. Replace the debilitating with, as verse 11 says, rejoicing in God, our Lord Christ, we have now received reconciliation. Amen to that. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. If you are struggling in some area in your walk, you're not alone. If you don't want to be the only voice talking to your Father, but you want the voices of your brothers and sisters going to the Father on your behalf, you set aside this time in the service to do that for you. Or maybe you're not sure you're a Christian. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You want to know more about the God who loves you even though you are as powerless, ungodly thing. You want to know how to accept His grace. We would be happy to stand with you, open up His Word, and tell you how to embrace God's grace. So we're on the same journey you are. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. In a moment, we'll stand and sing. One of our shepherds will come down here, and if you want to come down and visit with him, he'll share one word to the congregation. This is just, that's okay. A couple of our shepherds, when we start singing, are going to head out the doors, go all the way down the hallway, and hook left, and then run to a small office down there. Down there, waiting for people to come up to the beginning. And they'll stay down there as long as there's people waiting out the door. Pray with you privately. If any need, we need you to make it known as we sing.
Because my voice is like a box of angry howling cats, I really appreciate Roger and all the other men who lead the singing in our worship services very much. There are a number of in our books and family members who are suffering, either with medical illnesses, family issues with relationships with the Lord. In time, I'm going to read through those today in prayer. Let's stand. Let's go to prayer. With me, please. God, Creator of the universe, there. We ask to be your children. There in you for this avenue of prayer, so that we can humbly come before you with our requests, with our petitions. So we grant prayer, therefore, for the other, family, Father, that. Rooks, Father, based on health, family issues, Father, issues. We ask, therefore, you to be, Father, we ask healing of the phone that you have, and as well. Father, we ask you to grant of us the wisdom and the ability to touch a member of our family here, Father, and provide them strength, Father, a shoulder to lean on, Father, an ear, listen to their concerns, Father, open our eyes that we may see what these needs are, and we can fulfill the gap. So I thank you for all those who have liberty, Father, for those who work as kids and shepherds, Father. I ask for your blessing to be upon them, Father, and healthy, keep them strong. So we thank you for Jesus, most of all, Father, that we come before you, Father, be known to you. In Jesus' name, we lift and pray all these. Amen.